Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to worship God together and to be able to sing songs of praise to Him and edify each other and study His Word. We're going to take a week break from our study on Hebrews chapter 11 this week and resume that next Sunday, Lord willing, where we'll pick up with, in Hebrews 11, the verse which speaks of Moses and his faith. And this morning we're going to consider something a little more basic than what we've been discussing, and a little more, I guess, technical to the point of the gospel plan of salvation. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." This is in a context, of course, in the whole epistle, as it's written to an audience which is dealing with Judaizing teachers. And in the prior verses of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul mentioned that those Judaizing teachers desire to make a good showing in the flesh, compelling people to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The gospel did away with the old law, and that was offensive to Jews. And that's why Christians, especially Jews who had obeyed the gospel, were being persecuted by other Jews who had not obeyed the gospel. And then you had this hybrid of a Jewish Christian hybrid, a gospel of Christ that is also linked with the doing of the law of Moses for salvation, that Christians began to teach who were Jews because they wanted to avoid the persecution of their countrymen. And one of the ways that they would placate their countrymen and avoid persecution was show those Jews how many people they'd circumcise. See, we're not putting away the old law. We're adhering to it still. So don't persecute me any longer. And the Apostle Paul goes on in this text, as he does elsewhere. Romans is certainly a primary text concerning his refutation of this false doctrine, to show that the old law was done away with, that you can't be saved by being circumcised, that you've got to be saved by grace through faith, and that is the message of the gospel. And so he said, "I don't boast according to the flesh. I don't boast in circumcision. I don't boast in men, but I boast in nothing else except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, this was really essentially his calling as an apostle. He was commissioned by Christ himself to go into the world and boast concerning the cross, not concerning keeping the old law, not concerning his own wisdom, but boast concerning the cross of Christ. And this is certainly a theme of Scripture that is certainly primary and of utmost importance. It's the core of what we read in the New Testament, the cross. We see it mentioned from time to time, the cross and the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does he mean when he says that? When we see the term cross mentioned or message of the cross, what is being spoken of? The world likes to think they understand this concept and they'll claim they boast in the cross, but their actions and in their words and the messages that they proclaim indicate a very misunderstood approach to using that terminology. What is the cross? We might ask, what is the crux of the cross, or the main focus, the central point and thrust of the cross? When we speak about it, what are we speaking about? I want us to consider, firstly, the misunderstanding of, quote, the cross. A lot of individuals in the religious world are superstitious. This is certainly something that we can trace back to Catholicism and the superstitions within that religion. But none of that is really in the New Testament. Spirituality is not really superstitious. There are things that are, we may be described as mysterious, that were not revealed in the gospel. But the things that are revealed are no longer mysteries. They are revelations. There are things we may not know versus things that we know a lot about, but there's really no superstition. There's nothing that we do within our actions or person that would change something mysteriously, but it's very black and white and straightforward. It's about a standard that we consider and that we learn and then we follow or don't follow. People think if they do a certain thing during the day that they will avoid something bad in the judgment. If they go to this place, something inherent within that place is wrong and maybe they'll be put in harm's way. Whatever it may be, there's a lot of superstition in regard to religion. And there you have this concept of the cross comes into play. And a lot of people, whether it's the Protestants with their cross or the Catholics with their crucifixes, think that if they make a sign of the cross, or if they wear a cross around their neck, if they tattoo a cross on their body, they'll be safe from evil. They'll be closer to God. They'll be able to ward off the devil's ploys and his advances. That there's evil out there, and the way that we keep from that evil is through some symbol that we put on our person. A lot of people think that they are religious and spiritually minded because they have these kinds of images, whether it's a tattoo or a piece of jewelry or a lot of decorations in their house of crosses. Somehow that makes them closer to God. That makes them more spiritually minded. And I'll just preface the rest of the study with the understanding and the disclaimer that it is not inherently wrong to have a cross necklace or to have a cross hanging on the wall. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we also need to understand what that does not mean. There's nothing spiritually inhering within that. There's nothing special about just the symbol of the cross as it pertains to our souls being better off for having it on our person or around us. This is superstitious, and it certainly is not what is reflected in the gospel. Actually, the very opposite is mentioned in Acts the 17th chapter when the Apostle Paul is in Athens and he's addressing idol worshipers. They had all of these altars, and one was to the unknown God, as we're familiar with, and he declares that God to them, that he is the creator. He made the world and everything in it. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. This is so that they should seek the Lord and find him. We live and move and have our being in him. We're his offspring. Verse 29 especially is what I want to point out. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Yet so often we see portrayed in the world of entertainment, but also real life, individuals thinking that having a piece of artwork that represents Jesus hanging on the cross somehow makes them closer to God. God isn't like that. He's not going to be pleased by some outward display. He's not going to be pleased by jewelry. He's going to be pleased by our fidelity to him and adherence to his law. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter mentions that we were not redeemed from our aimless conduct or from our false deeds by aimless conduct or traditions or art or gold or any precious stone, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's nothing physical that we can present before God or offer to God that would make things better in our relationship with him, that would solve the problem of sin. When we talk about the cross, when we read about the cross in the New Testament, it has nothing to do with superstition. There's a message behind it. Consider, though, that there is a real cross that's in play. In John chapter 19, and with the other Gospels as well, the crucifixion of Jesus is considered. It says in verse 17, he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He carried a physical cross. He carried two beams that were intersected and connected on which he was nailed and he hung and died. That was a form of capital punishment that was most notorious by the Romans that no one wanted to ever experience. And it was a shameful death, not just an extremely painful death, but an ignominious death, a shameful death. If you died by crucifixion, you were the scum of the earth. And that's how Jesus died. It is well documented, not just in our Bibles, but in the history of the world, that crucifixion was a way of capital punishment. And so Jesus did bear a literal cross. He was nailed to it. He was lifted up from the face of the earth, and that cross was set in a hole which jolted his body as he hung on that wood. That's certainly the case. But I'd suggest to you not even that physical cross, the exact cross that Jesus hung upon, is a matter of any importance whatsoever. There are those in the religious world who claim to be in possession of actual pieces of the very wood that Jesus was nailed to. And they'll have it in displays, and that's not the only thing. There are other things that they claim to have. The shroud Jesus was buried in and wrapped in his burial preparation. The actual tomb that he was laid in, may or may not be the tomb that Jesus was actually put in there in that area of Palestine that people have set up and people go to see that's where Jesus was laid. It may or may not have been, but it doesn't matter. The Bible lands are not holy anymore. There's nothing physical that pertains to the soul inherently. Certainly what we do with our bodies has something to say about where we are with God, but not anything inhering in an object like a symbol of a cross, and not the very cross that Jesus was hanged upon. But there is the symbol. And again, it's not the physical symbol. I have a physical symbol that bears the image of a cross in my hand, and therefore I'm better off. But the imagery of words, the understanding, the message behind it, the cross is used in Scripture in that way, by metonymy. It's a figure of speech. When we read the message of the cross or I boast in the cross, Paul is using a figure of speech. It is taking the name of a thing that is associated with something greater and having that as a reference to that which is it associated with. So you have the phrase, the pen is mightier than the sword. And the pen stands for the written word. You use a pen to write, and the pen stands for writing words, the written word. And the sword stands for violence and war, because you wage war with the sword. And so when we see the cross, it certainly has reference to a physical cross that Jesus was hanged upon. That's historical. That's true. That actually happened. But it's not about that physical cross. It's not even about the shape of the cross. It's about what it indicates, what the significance is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul explained that Christ did not send him to baptize. Don't be named after Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He elaborates in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He uses three terms synonymously: the gospel, the cross of Christ, and the message of the cross. They all refer to the same thing with various details. Gospel is good news, but that good news involves a cross of Christ that is associated with Christ. But that cross of Christ is not the literal cross or even just this physical symbol, but it is the message that comes into contact with and is involved with that particular instrument of torture and capital punishment. There's a message about Jesus and His death. And when we read of the cross of Christ, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about something far greater than a piece of wood. It's talking about an eternal message that God devised before He created, and that He set into motion when He created, and especially when He made those promises to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the message of the cross. And we see it come to its culmination when Jesus was nailed on a cross, and then when the gospel was preached some 40 plus days later. And that cross, that message, is one which is offensive. As the Apostle Paul, back in the context of Galatians chapter 5, mentioned the offense of the cross. "I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." There's a reason why those Judaizing teachers were preaching circumcision, because the message of the cross is offensive to the Jew. As it proclaims, the old law was nailed to the cross, that you cannot be saved by adhering to the old law, but you must be saved by grace through faith in this man Jesus, who is the Christ, and you killed Him. That's offensive to them. There's an offense in this gospel message. And therefore, as Philippians 3 and verse 18 indicates, that there are many who walk, who now, Paul tells them, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not enemies of a piece of wood. They're not enemies of a symbol. They're enemies of the message. You go back in time, you think about it, put yourself in the place of the first century people. And they understood that this man Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, and a lot of people rejected Him, so they said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And He was crucified, and He was crucified in between two robbers. Roman crucifixion didn't stop with Jesus. That was something was well implemented before Jesus, that they carried out and afflicted Jesus with. Roman crucifixion was not associated with Jesus, not to the person in the first century. It was associated with Jesus only afterward, when the message of the cross was preached and men and women came to the understanding of the significance of what happened on Calvary on that fateful day. And so they weren't thinking about this symbol and seeing this symbol. Here's a cross. This person is wearing a necklace with a cross. This person has a tattoo with a cross. This person has this house and they have a cross in their house. And I'm offended by that. It was a message that was proclaimed. And that's the significance. And if we miss that, then we miss everything. It doesn't matter what you wear, what you put on, what you show that has anything to do with the cross if you miss its significance in the message. So what is the crux of the cross? I want to consider firstly that one of the main thrusts of the cross is the fact that there's a curse with sin. There's something that has plagued the world. And it began back in Genesis chapter 2 when a man and his wife ate of a fruit that God forbid them to eat from in Genesis 3. They directly transgressed the commandment of God, and it brought a curse on them personally. It brought sin into the world, and it plagued the world, and it still does to this day. And the Apostle Paul writes of that in Galatians 3. In verse 10, he says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." We'll pause there. The reason a person is cursed who does not continue in the things written of the law is because that means sin. To not continue in those things written in the law is to be lawless. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 explains that sin is lawlessness. The reason they're cursed is because they're in sin. And he's making the point that it is impossible to be justified by perfectly keeping the law of Moses. The way you're justified by the law of Moses is without ever messing up, which means when you mess up once, you're in for a world of hurt. You're under a curse. Because sins have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And it's not a good thing to be separated from God, because just like James points out, death is separation. So when we're separated from God, we're dead spiritually. The wages of sin is death. And in judgment, if that fate is sealed, you'll never be in a relationship with God because of that sin. Sin is a curse. And the message of the cross points that out, especially and more potently in verse 13 and 14, where it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" The Apostle Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23, where there's instruction given to the children of Israel by God concerning those who have been put to death for their offenses. And it must have been a most terrible offense to be treated in this way after their demise, because they were hung on a tree. And Moses informs the children of Israel, God through him, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," that's after the fact, "his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." You pair that up with Jesus, he became a curse for us. How? Because like the law said, he who hangs on the tree is accursed, and he hung on a tree. He hung on a wooden cross. But I want us to go back to Deuteronomy and consider why that happened. Here's an individual who commits a heinous crime, transgresses the law of Moses, and capital punishment tells all the rest of the people that that doesn't fly with God. Sin will be punished, and it will be punished severely. When you disobey the law of God, there are great consequences to it. But if we need to make it more of a point, we'll hang that man on a tree where he sits in the sun and the animals pick on him and a dead body is on display. Not just laying in a field covered in brush, but up on a post for all to see. Why is he there? Why was he killed in the first place? Why isn't he put away? Because dead bodies are dishonorable. We dispose of them for a reason. Why is he hanging on a tree? Because of sin. The crux of the cross, in part, is that sin is ugly, all too ugly. There's a reason why it's described as a curse. And so we should not soon then take sin lightly. When we think about Jesus' death, we think about the positive in it, but we should also think about the negative in it. He died because of sin. He was on that cross, not for his own sins, but because of our sins. That was the price that had to be paid. The wages of sin is death. And for 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land, not to illustrate that sin is not a big deal, but to illustrate the exact opposite point. When we think about the cross, we think about how bad sin is. The soul who sins shall die. But Christ, as Galatians 3 and verses 10 through 14 points out, became a curse for us. He took our place on the cross so that we don't have to suffer that terrible, terrible demise and be separated from God for eternity. And so while you see the curse of sin at the cross, you also see redemption. You see the fact that the price was paid to buy us back from slavery to sin and death. We're redeemed. We're given life. We're given hope. But it's at the blood that was shed on that cross. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the tabernacle is used and it's exposed as being a figure of things to come, or a shadow of things to come, the figure to come. It's shown to be something that bore an image for us to learn more about God and what was required for us to be in fellowship with Him. The Hebrew writer explains in verse 6 of Hebrews 9, when these things had been thus prepared, that is the tabernacle described before in the previous verses, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. It was illustrated before in the previous verses that in that latter part, the holiest of all was the Ark of the Testimony, upon which sat the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where the high priest went on once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of that sacrificial victim to sprinkle on that mercy seat. And that placates God's judicial wrath. That animal shed his blood so that you don't have to die. But that was merely a shadow of the figure to come. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, the wages of sin is death. That's the curse. And blood pays that price. It was long ago demonstrated by God that that would be the price for sin. When he said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Nothing less will do. Blood is what sin requires in order for an individual guilty of it to be in fellowship with God. Not the blood of bulls and goats. That would not suffice. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 4, it says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was never God's intention that the blood of animals would pay the price for our sins. So he sent his only begotten Son into the world, and he never used his body for sin, yet he offered it up for sin. He shed his blood. In verse 5 of Hebrews 10, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, sacrifice and offering, he said, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. In verse 10, it says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. At the cross of Christ, you see the curse of sin, and then you see a selfless and loving individual with an eternal nature, forfeiting glory and coming to be with his corrupt creation to die for their offenses so they could be redeemed, so they could have life. And in so doing, they're forgiven. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, it's demonstrated that that old covenant where bulls and goats were offered as the atoning victims, it was not a covenant of forgiveness. Certainly, God forgave men who did live under the old covenant, and he forgave men who lived before the old covenant in the patriarchal dispensation. And he didn't forgive them contrary to justice, as Romans chapter 3 indicates, that he looked forward to the time that Christ's sacrifice would occur and where his justice would be put on display. But nevertheless, that old law, that old covenant could not take away sins, but he would establish a new covenant. In verse 12 of Hebrews 8, he demonstrates from Jeremiah 31, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The blood of Christ made it possible for a new law, a new system, a new covenant to be ushered in where there's the provision of forgiveness. There is the atoning blood. That old covenant demonstrated time and time again, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, that these things, this system doesn't work. And it was never intended to work in that capacity. It was intended, and it did work according to its design, to point to what would justify man, to the price that had to be paid. And so when that price was paid, that old covenant was done away with, a new covenant was ratified, and forgiveness is all of the sudden available. In Hebrews 9 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer explains, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. He goes on to demonstrate that Christ didn't enter the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself with his blood offered for us. We've got to remember that when we speak of the cross of Christ, we're speaking of that blood which makes atonement for our souls. We're speaking of the blood that brought in a new covenant, a new law. A law that we're to adhere to as children of God. In Matthew 26 and 28, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, a new covenant institution, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins." Not only should the curse of sin that we see on the cross keep us from sinning and bring us closer to God and light the fire under of us that we want to avoid sin at all costs and we'd want to cling to the good, but even more so this, the fact that it took the blood of Jesus to ratify this new covenant, and when I ignore it and dismiss it as if it's not something important, I ignore and I dismiss the blood of Christ. And chapter 10 goes on to demonstrate that very thing. We trample underfoot the Son of God. The crux of the cross is the price paid, forgiveness offered, and therefore, in the ratification of this new covenant where forgiveness is offered and men can live right by God's grace, is the reconciliation, being brought to God. We're in a relationship with Him now if we've partaken of that blood. Sin has separated us from God. There's been a severance of a relationship. We don't have connection with Him when we have sin because He's holy. He's separate and apart from sin, and He can have no dealings with those who are in sin. What the blood of Jesus does is washes away our sins, gives us forgiveness, but that's to the end of reconciling us to God, bringing us back, reconnecting us with our God. We get to have a relationship with God because of the horrible nature of the cross, the horrible scene that Jesus suffered. In Colossians 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul explains, "It pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet He is now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Why is it that we have the ability to address God in prayer? Why is it that we have the boldness to approach God in this manner that we do this morning in worship? Why is it that we have the confidence that God hears us and that God looks down on us with favor? It's because of the cross. What it took for sins to be taken away and to bring us back into relationship with God. But again, it's not just this physical cross. It's not just physically what happened on the cross, but the message that proclaims it. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 when the Apostle Paul says, "All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation." And it's in this many words, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." If you've ever had someone do something to you that was wrong, They betrayed you in some way. They offended you in some way. They did something openly and actively to hurt you physically, emotionally, whatever it may be. We can understand the hesitation to then do something good for them. Sometimes it may be even so bad that you understand the hesitation to ever even want to be in a relationship with that person again. Maybe that severs the relationship completely and it's never restored. We did the absolute worst thing anyone could do to God. We transgressed His law. And yet He went out of His way to make sure that we could have a relationship with Him to the extent of paying the price, sending His perfect Son who knew no sin, never used His body for sin, never offended God in any way whatsoever, always did the right thing. He crossed His T's. He dotted His I's. He was sincere in all that He did, lived a perfect life, and He died the punishment that we deserved, so that we can have a reconciliation, a relationship again with the one that we turned our backs on in the first place. Indeed, the cross is far more than just a physical symbol or a piece of wood. And we need to realize that. At the crux of the cross, there's also the understanding of its application to our lives, something that we have an intimate association with in regards to the cross. We want to receive the benefits of what that message indicates in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And in order to receive the benefits, we must personally be crucified and then bear our cross. In Romans 6 chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions how this occurs when he speaks to the Romans about how they should not continue sinning anymore, and he gives this reason. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That's the death we just talked about, and it was a death by crucifixion on a cross. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We're resurrected spiritually in baptism because we gain access into the benefits of that death. His death paid the price. His death brought in the new covenant. His death offers forgiveness and reconciliation. So we need to gain the benefits of that death. Baptism is that channel, according to the grace of God, into those benefits. Notice in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is what Paul references when he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When he says I've been crucified with Christ, he's referring to His baptism. I was baptized into the benefits of His death. I became a child of God, and now I live again, having been dead in sin, because I was crucified with Christ. I was immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, but I want us to notice that he says he was crucified, and he says it again in Galatians 6 and verse 14. And it's not some coincidence that he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When he says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me in verse 20, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, it's because he doesn't live in the way of the sinful world anymore. He crucified it. He put it to an open shame, like Jesus' death on the cross. At the cross is the curse of sin. Paul understands that, and in his baptism was a full-on commitment to living completely differently. Not living according to what he desires, but living according to what Christ directs. He doesn't want anything to do with the world anymore because he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus bore his cross to Calvary and was crucified, and we are crucified and then bear our cross to heaven. When we're crucified with Christ in baptism, it is indeed a commitment. Jesus had made the commitment early on in his life when he entered into the world to do his Father's will. We see that displayed as he was questioning those in the temple, and he is 12 years old. He was about his Father's business. And that happened for 33 years, never skipping a beat, never taking a break. While it was day, he worked because the night was coming, to the extent of the greatest culmination, the greatest impediment to his way. The greatest thing to overcome, that death on the cross. But because it was his Father's will, he did it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says he was obedient to the point of death. And as if that was not enough, the Apostle Paul sees that it's necessary to demonstrate further what we do already know, but it's an emphasis we always got to make, even the death on the cross. He didn't just come to earth to die of old age. That would have been enough. You think of it. He's eternal in the glories of heaven, and he leaves all of that to enter a corruptible body, only to die and return to the dust of the earth, to get old and dilapidated and full of injury. As if that wasn't enough, he entered into that body and it was put into an open shame on the cross because he was obedient to the Father's will. He bore his cross and was crucified. We're crucified and we bear our cross. And it has much to do with the shame that Jesus had to bear. And it has much to do with the obedience which brings on that shame. In Mark the 8th chapter in verse 34, Jesus called the people to himself with his disciples also, and he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." People think in other places and in other cultures that bearing the cross is actually at some time during the year. Maybe it's the Easter holiday where the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection is considered universally, not every Sunday though, but universally on that one day set up by man. And there are people and cultures who will actually take physical crosses like Jesus had and drag them through the streets as if that's showing their devotion to Christ. They're bearing their cross, like Mark 8 says. Or someone thinks that they're bearing their cross by putting a tattoo on their body, and that connects them for always and eternity with Jesus, even though it's put on a corruptible body that's going to return to the dust of the earth. It shows us nothing. Not a chain around your neck with a cross hanging on it. Not a cross put on your wall or painted. Not any kind of physical symbol. Not any kind of shape. But our willingness to forgo the pleasures of this earthly life, denying ourselves in totality, and taking up the commandments and the will and the shame that comes with it of our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ, and totally surrendering in obedience to His name. But you know, also at the cross we see glory. In John chapter 13, in the context of when Jesus washed His disciples' feet in the upper room shortly after going out to be crucified, the one who would betray Him left after having been given that bread dipped. And the text records after Judas left to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it. When Judas had gone out, in verse 31 of John chapter 13, "Now the Son of Man," this is what Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him." He understood what terrible things He was about to go through. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, and He said, "This is my body, it will be broken for you. This is my blood, it's shed for you." He understood the prophecies of Isaiah 53, "By His stripes we're healed." He understood the prophecies of Psalm 22, where He'd bear such a weight of shame and discouragement and pain and anguish that He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" He knew exactly what He was about to have to endure, to the extent that when He prayed in the garden, He asked that that cup would pass from Him. Yet He was persistent in doing the Father's will. And this man, Judas, set in motion all of the actions and the occurrences which it would take to put Him finally on that cross and fulfill His destiny in God's plan. And Jesus said, "Now it's the time that I can be glorified." Because having a connection with suffering for God's sake is honorable, and it leads to victory. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For the joy before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Yeah, there's shame at the cross. There's curses at the cross. There is pain and anguish at the cross. Payment for sins that He didn't commit. There's glory in the cross. It's the same thing when we take up our cross and follow Him. It's not a romantic lifestyle. It's not one anyone wants to lead about in their own lives, and that's why most don't. It's the narrow and difficult way, but it does lead to life. It leads to glory. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, again, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who have rejected it and are therefore not benefited by it, they're perishing. They still think it's foolish. But to us, we know that it's the power of God because we're saved by it. And again, it's not any symbol. It's a message, good news, of a man eternal in nature, the Son of God, paying the price for sins we have committed. And that's the message we present before you this morning. If you have not been crucified with Christ, if you have not been baptized into His death, that wonderful message of the cross does not benefit you. But we give you an opportunity to do that this morning, to put on Christ in baptism, to become a child of God, and to rise up and walk in newness of life, bearing your cross for Christ throughout the rest of your life. If there's some spiritual thing we can assist you with, furthermore than that, we also extend the invitation call to you while we stand and sing the song that was selected.